as we've sung that hymn, which makes a very powerful affirmation of assurance and confidence about one's relationship to God. If you could not sing it with that kind of assurance, if your soul is not right with God, there's no one more concerned about that than God himself and the Son that he sent to do something about it. And there's something you can do tonight to take care of that. Not because you're here with us. Not because you're here with us. But because God loves you and cares about you. And he is looking your way this evening. I have tonight a task that I do not relish, but feel compelled to accomplish. Tonight and on some succeeding Sunday nights, I'm going to be reviewing a little book that was published this year entitled The Divorced and Remarried Who Would Come to God. It is written by a brother that I have loved a long time. And when I say that I have loved him, I do not mean simply in the agape sense, that I bear him no ill will and that I will him good. I could say that about somebody I didn't even know. But I have known and been associated with this brother. His character has appealed to me. His humility of spirit, the simple way that he seems to be dedicated just to being a gospel preacher. So what I'm going to say is not a review of the character of the writer of this book. I know nothing against him, but about the contents of it. If I were to guess, I would say that Paul spent some sleepless nights before he confronted Peter in Antioch in Syria about his behavior when they came up from Jerusalem from James. That would not have been easy. I don't find this easy either. But I want to say, as I began, that I obviously find it necessary. I'm addressing this particular little book, which was written by Homer Haley, whose books on the prophets and upon Old Testament wisdom literature, upon the book of Revelation, have been a blessing to many of us for a long time. And nothing I'll have to say about this book will take anything away from that. And I do not intend it to. But I do want to say that I find the material in this book very disconcerting, with implications within it that are so serious morally that they must be attended to, especially in view of the fact that it has received such wide publicity and it was written by a brother so loved by so many. Of course, my wish for him would be to see him repudiated. But the only way that could be achievable would be for him to be convinced that it was not true in the light of the Scripture. And I wouldn't want to approach it on any other basis. And I don't want to approach you on any other basis than that. In the little introduction to the book, Brother Haley says that for 50 years he's held a differing view from most of God's people in his attitude toward the divorced and remarried who would be saved. He says that the generally accepted view, and I'm sure that I would be one who would be classed in that category, is a dangerous error, and that some have closed this door, that is, salvation for divorced and remarried people, without, you understand, without any change in their relationship. By their, continuing quotation, by their traditional teaching. He says at last that all he asks is a fair hearing, and I'm certainly willing to give him one. And that's my intention as we begin this study tonight. One thing that surprises me, and that is that he has held this view that differs from what he calls a traditional teaching for 50 years, that he views the traditional teaching as dangerous error, and yet has said very little, according to his own observation, for these 50 years, and intends to say nothing more, having written this book. If I felt that dangerous error was being taught by my brethren, I would hope that I would address that subject, whatever the cost. I don't believe it can be consistent for me to say dangerous error, and it will be dangerous, I can tell you, if my position as I hold it is wrong. There's no way for me to escape some pretty significant consequences. Because like the Pharisees, in a measure, I'll be shutting the kingdom door against people that ought to be received. That's the only thing about the attitude of our brother that disquieted me. And I want to say to you, I hope that none of us, and I hope that you in your relationship with me, will not hesitate to say to me when you believe I have taught something that is not solidly biblical, that I need to sit down and talk with you about something that concerns me. Would you study with me? It's imperative for my benefit and for the benefit of all that we keep an assembly of Christians that has the ability to discuss differing viewpoints in the light of the Scripture with the mutual concern for doing and teaching what God wants done and what God wants taught. So we will grow. Let's begin with a simple statement of two basic concepts that this book promotes. Number one, and this from the last page of the book, he holds that alien sinners who have been divorced and remarried for any reason, even if it is for a very unwholesome reason, may remain together after being baptized into Christ and as they live their life in Christ, may remain together in that relationship, that they are not required to terminate it, however much it was contrary to what Jesus teaches on the subject of marriage and divorce when they come to Christ as unbelievers. That's the first and the most significant thesis of his book. I'm going to suggest another as being present, not because it has been worked out in the context of his book, but because it is stated there. This also from the last two pages of the book, as he gives a definition for adultery, and says to demand that a remarried divorced couple break their marriage covenant on the basis of repentance rests on the assumption that their marriage is an adulterous marriage, or that they are continuing to live in adultery. This has not been proved by Scripture. The sin was in breaking the covenant by the wife or husband in order to marry another and not in a continuous sexual adulterous condition. Therefore, repentance demands that they do not break such a covenant again. I'm going to suggest to you that statement in his book, though never worked out, that is, the implications of it never probed, is more far-reaching in its implications than the one we just noted. Because what this says is that it doesn't make any difference whether you are a believer or unbeliever, unbeliever or Christian. Doesn't make any difference who you are. If you have married somebody you shouldn't have married, that is a violation of God's will, that all that is required of you is to say, I'm sorry I did it, I shouldn't have done it, and I'll never again break another marriage covenant. I won't break this one. But then to remain in that relationship so that The first proposition says that unbelievers who come to Christ are not required to submit, as we will learn from studying his book, to the law that Jesus expresses about marriage and divorce, because they're not under that law. Therefore, they are, even when repenting, not required to leave that relationship, because they're not under the same law. But this passage addresses itself to the matter of repentance for the Christian, and says that repentance does not require, as Brother Haley would state it, penance. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to break up this marriage and try to reestablish an old one in order to find forgiveness. Essentially, he could have saved himself the trouble of writing the book. With regard to those who are unbelievers, if he had simply established this position that he takes, because it would apply as well to unbelievers as to believers, and would deliver them from the horrendous emotional trauma of breaking up a relationship that was entered into contrary to the will of God. Let me say, as I speak about this subject, that I have a tremendous empathy for people who find themselves in any relationship that they cannot continue to have and be a Christian. Because I know that's hard. But as much as I feel empathy for that individual, I stand before you as a disciple of Christ with a deep conviction that heaven is worth every possible or conceivable sacrifice. That nothing, however precious to us, could ever repay us for its loss. So, I echo the sentiments of Jesus when he says, if you come after me, you must leave father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, and your life, if necessary. Now, let me take up the subject of universal moral law. That is much discussed in Brother Haley's book. Universal moral law. And in that connection, he says this, that the universal moral law rises out of the nature and heart of God. It's an expression of his righteous nature and his gracious nature, but it's an expression of his will. And that will for man has been there from, not just from the beginning, but as he notices in Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. That he had an image in his mind, an ideal image of what he wanted men to be. And that's expressed in commandments and statutes. That's how God expresses his will to us, his dream for us, his destiny for us. He tells us how he wants us to be, beginning from the attitude of the heart. Not just the words we speak, not just the deeds we do, but an attitude of the mind and the heart of the deepest recesses of the human personality. God would say to us, here's how I want you to be. And here's how I want you to think, and here's how I want you to speak, and here's how I want you to live. This is not a small book, this Bible. And Brother Haley is exactly correct when he makes that statement. That standard of law was made known to a degree at the time of Adam's sin and following. And then he quotes Romans 5. We'll have more to say about that. It was revealed more fully and recorded in the Mosaic Law, then revealed in its fullness, Colossians 2:10. He was the fullness of the Godhead body, that passage says, speaking of Christ. But the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant, and by the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant, John 16, verse 13 says, he would guide you into all truth. I have no quarrel with that statement except one part. And that is his statement that this law did not come into effect until after the sin of Adam. I'm going to speak more about that. I believe he's misused the fifth chapter of Romans in the passage that he cites. And I don't say that casually. He's a good student. I would say more than that, he's a fine, remarkable student of the Scripture. But let me say this to you. It doesn't make any difference how remarkably we may study the Scripture, how remarkably we may achieve a mastery of many parts of it, we can still be wrong, because blindness can afflict any of us. And I include myself. What he's saying here is that the moral law of God started in the mind of God, that it began to be revealed to Adam in the Garden of Eden, and that it was successfully and increasingly revealed as time went on, first of all under the law of Moses, the nation of Israel, and finally in fullness and completeness in the law of Christ. Now, here's the question that I want to raise even as we look at this. If, as Brother Haley writes, all universal moral law is in the law of Christ, and that's what it says, isn't it? Fully revealed. Revealed in perfection in the law of Christ. If all the universal moral law is in the law of Christ, why don't we look there to find God's expectation for all men? If they're under the universal moral law, Brother Haley would say, they're under the universal moral law. They're under that law. They're not under the law of Christ. But at the same time, he's saying that all the universal moral law has at last been fully revealed in the law of Christ. I would think that'd be the place to look. It's the place I look. It's the place that I suggest others should look, those who are not believers. Indeed, I take this book to convict them of sin. If Matthew 19, as Brother Haley says, extends only so far as those principles are a part of God's universal moral law, and of course Matthew 19 is the record of Jesus citing the book of Genesis, which says that God made man and brought the woman to him and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And then he adds this codicil, which he says comes out of it, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And Brother Haley makes the statement, if Matthew 19 extends only so far, or he makes the statement that Matthew 19 extends only so far as those principles are a part of God's universal moral law. But he's already told us that all the moral law, the universal moral law of God, is contained in the law of Christ. And Matthew 19 certainly is the law of Christ. And if the universal moral law is in it to perfection, then that's the place we ought to look to find out where all men should find guidance in the Scripture. What principle of Matthew 19 is not a part of God's universal moral law? That's the question. What principle of Matthew 19, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, and marrieth another, commits adultery. And whosoever marries her is put away, commits adultery. What part of that passage is not a part of God's universal moral law if the universal moral law of God is perfectly expressed in the law of Christ? This is one of the essential contradictions in the book. Sometimes I have felt that Brother Haley just did not do his usual thorough job in this writing. You can see his two statements. Genesis 2:18-24 reveals the divine origin, purpose, intimacy, and the divine intent for permanency in marriage. To this extent, it expressed the moral law of God and is universal. It reveals the foundation of marriage for the what? For the human race. That tonight, I think, includes everybody. Some of us have tried to resign. I don't think any of our resignations have been accepted. But that's it. For everybody, he said. In Genesis chapter 2. And then he adds, Genesis 2 is appealed to by Jesus and is incorporated into his covenant, but the alien is not under this covenant until he brings himself under it by the blood of Christ. How can I reconcile these two statements? One which says that Genesis 2, to which Jesus appeals in the 19th chapter of Matthew, reveals the foundation of marriage for the human race, even its permanency, as well as its intimacy. And then be made to understand that no alien sinner, no unbeliever is under this instruction unless he brings himself under it by the blood of Christ, which is Brother Haley's way of saying, unless he becomes a Christian. Now that tension, that contradiction runs throughout the book. It is one of the essential contradictions.
of his study. Now, I want to show you what Brother Hagin's view
of the moral, universal moral law of God is. He believes, as you and I do, that man was pure in the beginning, innocent, and in fellowship with God. But when he and his mate rebelled and ate the tree which was forbidden and sinned, that fellowship was broken and man was lost, alienated from God because of that transgression. Brother Haley says that at that point, after Adam and Eve sinned, then the universal moral law was brought in. I find that surprising. I find it surprising that sin comes first and the universal moral law, which comes out of the very character and heart of God, comes afterward. It's amazing to me that God would create a man and then give him a mate. And there you have the essential makings of moral relationships, because you've got two people. And morality as a subject deals with human relationships. Relationships between human beings. Moral conduct is conduct that takes into account the well-being of others. And yet, here you have God creating a man, taking a rib from his side and creating a woman, and they're under no moral law at all. The only law, he says, evidently, by implication, is that they shouldn't eat of that tree in the midst of the garden. I'll tell you, I don't believe that. But I want to examine for you the passage that he says establishes that, and that's the 5th chapter of Romans. And I want you to turn to that passage now. I'm not sure how far we'll get with this study tonight, but I tell you it won't go any further than the end of the time. And we'll continue later. 5th chapter, verse 12. You can see it noted there, 5, 12 to 20. But we're going to notice 12 and 13. This is not an easy passage. It has been the subject of a lot of controversy. Therefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world. What man is that? Well, that's Adam. And death through sin, because the wages of sin is death. And so death passed unto all men. Why? Because Adam sinned? No, for all have sinned. This is not sin by representation. I didn't sin when Adam sinned. He introduced the subject into the world and the influence into the world, and I have come into the world to face its presence. And guess what? I, like everybody else, chose to rebel against God too. And I'm a Christian tonight because I needed his mercy for that. All have sinned. All sinned. That's the statement of Scripture. Not just Adam, and everybody else got tagged with it. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now you judge from the next verse what law is being described particularly. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. What law is it that comes in? That's connected with Moses. Why does he take up this period between Adam to Moses and say that in that particular period that there was death? For unto the law, sin was in the world. There was sin. There was sin in the world. But he said it's not imputed where there is no law, so the conclusion of the matter must be there had to be a what? There had to be a law. There was a law. There had been a law there from the beginning. When God, out of his heart, had certain expectations of his creature, he had those expectations in his mind when he planned the world. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 verse 4, he had those ideas in his mind. They became operative, practically speaking, as soon as the human being was created. His expectation for the conduct of that human being rose out of his character and out of his mind. He wanted that man, that woman, to be righteous and to be holy. And moral expectations were there. But Brother Haley says that this is not talking about the law of Moses. Look at 19 and 20. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous, and the law came in beside. Well, Hayden said that's the universal moral law that came in beside. And the law came in besides that the trespass might abound. He would have to admit there was trespass beforehand. But he would argue that only the disobedience to positive law. But already in this text, we've been introduced to this period of time between Adam and Moses. Before the law of Moses was given. And what he says is there was sin during that period of time, even though the law of Moses had not been given. And the reason for it is, by implication, because there was law then. Even though the law of Moses had not been given. The law that came in besides in verse 20 is the law of Moses. And in this same book, in the 7th chapter, verse 12, so that the law is holy and the commandment holy and righteous and good, did then that which is good become death to me? God forbid, but sin that it might be shown to be sin by working death to me through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful. Purpose the law of Moses, that sin, not that it might be made sin, but that by its very declaration should make sin exceeding sinful, that the clarity of the violation of the transgression might be made ever more clear by this law. Sin did not begin with the law of Moses. Sin began when men rebelled against God's universal, moral, and might I add, spiritual law. Because God's expectations from the beginning were not just of how we treated others, but of how we treated Him primarily. You know what the two great commandments are, and what is the first? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the foundation principle. And there was a law in effect from the beginning. Out of the heart of God, His expectations for men. I add another passage in Galatians chapter 3, which speaks about the adding of a law. You remember Galatians 3:19. What then is the law? It was added because of transgression. Till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. Brother Haley says it was added to the universal moral law, but that's not even under consideration, this chapter. What is under consideration is the promise made to Abraham in verse 15. But he says that can't be the case because it says that nothing can be added to or taken away from this covenant once it's been ratified. Therefore, he couldn't say down here in verse 19 that the law was added to that. But the issue is different here, and the context demands it, it seems. In verse 15, the issue is a question of whether you can alter a covenant. Whether you can mess around with it and add something or take something out once it's been ratified. And the answer to that is absolutely not. But that's not the kind of addition that's being suggested in 19. It's an other effort of God. Why, after He had made the promises to Abraham, why was it necessary to do something else? Because transgression was abounding. It was added because of transgression. Romans 7:13, that sin might become exceeding sin. And sin and the law also came in, according to Romans 7, verse 1. This is the law of Moses. Not some universal moral law being added after the fact, after the sin. On such tenuous evidence, such an idea is presented. So that we can say, or so he can say, that what Jesus said to the man and the woman, what Jesus said, God said to the man and the woman, what he cited from the second chapter of Genesis, took place before the fall. Occur, and therefore has nothing to do with the mass of humanity in the period afterward. I don't believe that. I don't believe this exegesis of Romans 5. You can read the commentaries on this subject and find out that there are many who do not. Lord didn't believe it. But we don't have time to spend here. Now, let me go a little further with you. Brother Haley makes the statement in his book that rises out of the kind of argumentation he's making that there was nothing in God's universal moral law violated by Abraham's having a plurality of wives. Do you understand the impact of that statement? What he's saying is that God willed and righteously that Abraham and all others who lived in polygamy, he willed that that be the case. And there's nothing that's a violation of God's universal moral law. Polygamy and concubinage were within the scope of God's marriage law thus far revealed. He does have that code. But he's saying that it did not violate God's righteous will. In this, Deuteronomy 21:15-17, which is a statement about if a man have two wives, and he deals with the relationship that he ought to have with the children of the two wives. And it can't be proven, of course, in that passage that he's talking about a man who had two wives at the same time. But nonetheless, in this, God regulated the two wives arrangement in harmony with his moral law. God has never regulated a practice that was wrong. God has never regulated a practice that was wrong. You understand the impact of that? Now, what he's telling us in his book is that sinners today, unbelievers today, are not under the law of Christ, but they're under this universal moral law which differs, he says, from the law of Christ with regard to the subject of marriage. And I would have to agree if this is true. On what ground would our brother, confronted with someone who comes with six wives and four concubines and says, I want to be a Christian, on what ground would he say to that man, you can be a Christian, but you cannot bring these 10 women into this relationship with you? On what ground? I want you to think about this very carefully. You say, oh, don't worry about that. We don't have to face that problem in the United States. This is not the world, my brother and friend. I faced this problem for 3 years almost daily. Because I had people come to me who had three wives, four wives, five wives, and announced that they believed in Jesus and wanted to be Christians. What counsel do you think our brother would give me? And would he also say that if, as some Christians at times were wont to do, they took up again polygamous relationships, would he say that all that was necessary was for the brother to say, I'm sorry I did it. But then he's allowed to continue in that relationship, since the sin was only not in having a plurality of wives, but in having added these new marriage contracts. That's something that will not go away. The only reason we dismiss it so lightly in this society is because we don't have to face it. But there's a large part of the world where you will have to face it. And what's marvelous to me is, and I say this with all kindness, our brother who wrote this book also wrote a tremendous expose of the Mormons years ago. One of the most influential treatments of Mormon doctrine that was done was by Brother Haley. Why would he criticize the Mormons for their polygamous activity in view of the fact that God's universal moral law allowed it? And they weren't sinning by doing it because, as he would have said, they certainly were not believers. Now, I want to conclude my remarks tonight by looking at what I believe to be a clear statement of the will of God about this matter. That is, if I can find the transparency I'm looking for. Now, what I'm going to tell you, you believe, because you know my mind, I left that somewhere else. It's back there in my office or somewhere where it's not very convenient at this moment. But I'll just simply have to imitate an overhead projector tonight to get this thing across. I believe that Brother Haley is exactly correct when he says that God's universal moral law overarches all his relationships with men, because he's righteous and his expectation of us is righteous. I believe, unlike Brother Haley, that it began at the beginning, not after Adam sinned. I believe it was in place in the beginning. I believe it would have been a sin for Adam to have beaten his wife into insensibility. Do you? I believe it would have been a sin for Eve to have lied to her husband. Do you? If Brother Haley's position is correct, it would have been no sin at all, for there was no moral law before they ate the fruit of the tree. I believe that from the very beginning, God's universal moral law, and may I add spiritual law, was in place. I want to read you something in the 22nd Psalm. That ought to be familiar, because it's the psalm that foreshadows the suffering of Christ upon the cross and begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But look, if you would, at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the ruler over the nations. He rules over the nations. What is his expectation of all men? That they would come and worship him. You say, I don't have any obligation to worship God. I'm not a Christian. You're a human being. And God's expectation of all men is that you worship him. That was true with the patriarchs. Keep that in mind. I will confess to you that I don't believe that the totality of God's moral instructions may have been delivered at that time. That's my speculation. I say it's my speculation because it needs to be put down that we have absolutely no record of what God revealed to the patriarchs of that age, say what we can read where? In the Scripture. Was God's universal moral law in place at that time? Absolutely. Did it apply to those people? Absolutely. It was that law that God used to judge Cain when he murdered his brother. It was also that law that was used to judge Cain when he offered the wrong sacrifice. Didn't reverence God, didn't love his brother, violated both positive and moral law. It was that law that was used to judge the world of Noah's day because their violence. It was that law that was used to judge the world of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their fornication. Throughout this whole period, God's moral law was in place. Somebody says, what about those polygamists? God tolerated some things over the ignorance of early men, I am persuaded. I will say to you tonight that from the beginning, it was not God's will that a man should be joined to a plurality of women at the same time. I do not believe that was ever harmonious with God's original expectation of men. I do not think it is a reflection of God's true will for us. If it is or ever was, if it ever was a reflection of God's true righteousness, it would continue to be true today because God does not change in his moral expectation because his own nature does not alter either, as Malachi chapter 3 tells us. So there's that patriarchal period and God's law in effect. And then, of course, you had the law of Moses that came in. But it only involved the Jews. Now you've got the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who under a special covenant made at Mount Sinai through their mediator, Moses. And then you have the nations of the Gentiles are all under a separate situation. What about the law of Moses? Did it reflect the universal moral law of God? Absolutely. And I want to make the point at this juncture that God's covenants always reflect his righteous nature and his expectation of us. Always. What would you expect? that God would have a righteous expectation and dream for his people, and he wouldn't even include it in the covenant. A covenant is more than the moral and spiritual expectation of God. A covenant includes not only God's expectation of us, but it includes his promises to us. Blessings that we receive and are secured to us because we come under his covenant. But I won't tell you something. There wasn't a Jew standing at Mount Sinai that could have said, I didn't say yes when they asked us if we would do the will of God. I didn't say yes. I'm not under this covenant. Or what about their children? I wasn't there at Mount Sinai. I didn't promise to keep the law. I don't have anything to do with that. I'm not under that covenant. I'm not under that moral expectation. Do you think? I understand what covenant means when it's made between human beings. It means a negotiated agreement. But you must understand what covenant means both in Hebrew and Greek when you're talking about God. A covenant means when we're talking about God that God tells you what his expectations are going to be. That is not negotiable. And those are going to be his expectations of you whether you do it or not. If you receive those expectations, you also receive under the covenant promises from him. You'll be my people, he said this. If you do not come under the covenant, you will not receive those blessings. But I want to tell you something. That does not mean that you're not under his unchanged, universal, moral expectations. Because you are a human being. So what about the Gentiles during the time that the law of Moses was in effect for the Jews? The universal moral law of God was still operating. His expectations of them were still there. Somebody says, well, what were they? The only thing we know about what God expected of the Gentiles during that period of time, 1,500 years from Mount Sinai to the cross, the only information we have about that is written here in the Bible. I want only to read one statement from the Apostle Paul very quickly in the first chapter of Romans. When he speaks about that world of the Gentiles, he says in paragraph 18, verse 18 to 23, that God revealed himself to them by the world that he created, and they should have known his everlasting power and deity. But there's more to it than that. In verse 28, and even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Take note of the kinds of sin described. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers. Apply that to marriage, if you will. Without natural affection, unmerciful, who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also contend with them that practice them. You get a picture here of some of the areas where God had revealed himself to them. You say, how? I don't know. We're never told. How did God reveal himself in the entirety to all the people of the patriarchate? I don't know. That's not told us in the scripture. But that he did is evident. And that he revealed himself to the Gentile world during the time of the law of Moses is evident. And that God held them accountable to that law is evident. Now tell me, if you will, tonight, the difference between God's moral expectation of the Gentiles and his moral expectation of the Jews during that period. And what passage would you cite to demonstrate that there was a difference? As I read those things that are spoken of here in the first chapter of Romans, it looked to me like he nailed about everything that the Lord nailed on Mount Sinai, morally speaking, in his expectation. Now, finally, tonight, the New Testament period. I agree with Brother Hagin. I think God's universal moral law has been revealed in its completeness and perfection in Jesus Christ. But there's something else I believe. And that is that all men are subject to that expression of moral law. I want to say again that the moral law of God exists out of his moral expectation. It enters into his covenants because that's what he hopes men will be. That's what he wants them to be. A covenant is more than a moral standard. A covenant is more than a moral expectation. A covenant is an agreement in which there are blessings as well as expectations. But always God's moral nature reveals in those covenants His will. And I don't know any other place in the world that God's ever revealed His moral law than in the Scripture. To us, I don't know any other place to go and look. Can you find it by looking at the ancient writings of other people on the stones, monuments, where they wrote? No. I believe that every unbeliever is under the law of Christ because the whole world is under His rule. Brother Haley admits that. He just says Christ rules one group one way, another rule another way. Interesting. But the proof for that is the challenge. How do you tell us, and by what means you determine, that in this area of honesty, in this area of purity, the unbeliever is expected at this level, but the believer is expected at this level? Where do you read that in Scripture? The whole world's under His rule. Everything under His feet. Things visible, things invisible. He rules over all. Therefore, the law of Christ is over all. He says not His messianic rule. I don't know a difference between His messianic rule and the moral rule of Christ over the nations. All other men, unbelievers. The gospel applies to all. Brother Haley admits part of it does. He said the only part that applies is the part that says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The part that calls all men to repent and turn to the Lord in submission. Then he must admit that at least part of the law of Christ is applicable to them. And I'm suggesting to you tonight that that is not the end of it. That Christ's law is an expression, that His covenant with men is an expression morally of all that God expects of us. And that is demonstrated, it seems to me, by the statement that by the word of Christ, those in this dispensation are going to be judged. You remember what Jesus said? How many times we quoted that? John 12, verse 48. The one who reject my word, who disbelieve in me, have one that judges them. The word that I speak, the same shall judge them in the last day. Now tell me what that means. What word? But the word of Christ. All the expectations of God that have been revealed in the Son. And then the Holy Spirit is said by Jesus Himself to come to do what? In John 16. Verse 8. The purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit, who's ushering in this new age, this redemptive age, is what? And He, when He has come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Convict him of sin. With what? What did the Holy Spirit bring? The gospel. What's contained in that gospel is the thing that convicts men of sin. You do it and I do it. We come to people and we say, you are sinning when you do that. How do you know? Because the Word of God says so. Christ says so. The apostles say so. Don't you do that? If this is not true, we ought to stop it because we have no record of the moral law. That's supposed to be different than the law of Christ. No record whatsoever. Where do you find it? On what ground do you call upon them to repent of their lies? Upon what ground do you call upon them to repent of their treachery and their deceit? I conclude with this last observation from 1 Timothy 1, 9 to 11. It seems to me to rather completely tie up this point and then thanking you for your patience tonight, the lesson is yours. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. As knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners. What's the law for? Who? For the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for abusers themselves with men, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine, according to what? According to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So the gospel of Christ, the moral expectation of it, convicts the lost and the ungodly. So we stop in the pursuit of what we hope is understanding Scripture. Now, as I said, that Brother Haley does not have, by virtue of all his qualifications, the last word on this,
Let me tell you, I'm in a special position to be humble because I don't have all those qualifications. Nothing I could appeal to. So I'm urging upon you as a serious disciple and as one who would speak as the oracles of God and live by them, that you study this thing thoroughly. Brother Hagee's book represents the feeling of many disciples. Not the majority of those I know, but many. And for that reason, it needs to be studied honestly and fairly and carefully. That are significant, significant issues that are involved in this book. If you're not a Christian, haven't yielded to the will of Christ, who loves you, who died for you, you don't have to be afraid of him. Why would you be afraid of one who gave his life for you? Why would you be afraid that he'll ask me to do something that's terrible? He'll tell me I can't do something that'll be horrible. Why would you fear that? When he loves you like he's loved you, you have nothing. You may have something to fear from me. God forbid it. But I tell you one thing, you'll never have anything to fear from me. Why don't you come in tonight in humble submission and say, I yield to you and I want to be your servant all my life. Always standing.